Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. Then the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, Which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, nor can I eat bread, nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, You shall not eat bread, nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. And he said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. Then he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt.
In the Roman letter, in the 14th or the 15th chapter, in the 4th verse, the apostle writes, For whatsoever things were done or written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Based upon this principle, we can conclude that there's something in this Old Testament text that can help us and should help us to learn not to do the thing that this young prophet did. I'm going to put that away in a minute. There it goes. But this young prophet had to learn some lessons. I want to suggest to you that he learned some lessons far too late to really benefit him. Verse 4 of this text suggests that the king had the ability. If someone came to him and told him some things that he did not want to hear, he had the authority to kill that person. In the fourth verse, there is implied that as he laid hold on this young prophet, that perhaps he was intending to do something of that nature until God intervened. But the prophet had also a great deal of courage in this passage, as we see this young prophet answering the desires of the king that he would come in and dine with him. In verse 8 of the text, it says, "And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thy house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of Jehovah, saying, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water, neither return by the way that thou camest." The young prophet is very bold in what he has to say to the king. In fact, he continued to show courage by initially refusing to accept the old prophet's invitation to come and eat at his house. But then later, he let himself be deceived by the old prophet to the extent that he succumbed to the temptation. But yet we notice in verse 18, the text tells us that little expression, "but he lied to him." The old prophet said that, "I too am a prophet, and God told me that you can come, and that you can come and dine at my house." But he lied to him. In our study this morning, I want to look at this man's mistakes and hopefully profit from his experience. We want to learn some lessons early, lest we be like this young prophet who learned the lessons too late. One of the grandest lessons, I think, that we need to learn and that this young prophet needed to learn is that God had finished speaking. Sometimes we have the same problem today. There are those who believe that God continues to speak. But yet in Jude the third verse, we find that God has spoken one time and instructed us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verses 16 and 17, we learn that every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. God does not continue speaking. The scriptures, as revealed, are sufficient to make us everything that God wants us to be. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema." Paul says, "The things that I have preached, that's it. There's not going to be another revelation. If someone teaches anything further or beyond what I have taught you," he said, "let him be anathema." There are groups among us that indicate that they have received additional revelations through various individuals. But yet the scriptures teach us in the long ago that God had finished his speaking. There's another thought that I want us to consider in our study this morning, and that is that sometimes the devil camouflages the things that he has to say to us. The prophet was bold before the king because he knew the devil was in him, but yet we find he was not quite as bold before the old prophet who came before him. God warns us today through his word about similar dangers. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 7th chapter, he speaks of wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits ye shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." The warning is very simple. Beware of any teacher that comes to you, because there are those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. The Apostle Paul was very much concerned, as he wrote to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, he indicated that even Satan has ministers. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." The apostle writing to those, or John writing in 1 John chapter 4, declared beginning at verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Prove the spirits. If someone comes teaching you something, you make sure that it's right, no matter who says it." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 21, Paul said, "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." The Bereans in Acts the 17th chapter and in verse 11, they are commended as being more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were being taught were true. And we are usually able to resist the things that appear on the surface to be wrong. Sometimes we're led astray by what appears to be good and righteous, and especially if it's taught to us by someone that we trust. The length of time that someone has professed to be a Christian, someone says, "Well, surely he wouldn't lead me wrong." Someone who has preached for a number of years, "Why, surely what they have to say would be the truth." Someone who may be a relative, for example, "Surely they would not mislead me or misguide me." We must know what God's Word says and not rely upon anybody to tell us this is what God's Word says, independent of our own study. In Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 34, Jesus told the disciples, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Beloved, are we willing to take the position that I don't care who it is that tells me something, I'm going to investigate it, I'm going to see if it's so, I'm going to make sure that it's so before I endorse and before I believe it? Another thing that I want us to consider in our study this morning is that sometimes feelings are deceptive. From everything that we've studied about this young prophet, I don't have any doubt that when the old prophet came to him and said, "I too am a prophet, and God has told me that you may come to my house and you may partake of my food," I don't doubt that the young prophet believed that what he was doing was right. The honesty and the integrity and the sincerity of this young man is not something that is to be called into question. There are many examples of those who believed that what they were doing was right and believed a certain thing to be true. But nonetheless, what they believed and what was true was not exactly the same thing. Isaac, for example, believed that he was blessing Esau because of the hair that Jacob had put on his hands and his neck. But it was not Esau that was blessed. It was Isaac who was blessed. Or it was Jacob, rather, that Isaac blessed, not Esau. In Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through verse 38, we read of that context. Later, Jacob believed that his son Joseph had been killed by a wild animal when he saw the blood-stained coat of many colors. But Joseph was not dead in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 36. But you know, the problem with that was when he heard the truth, he believed that, or he had difficulty believing and accepting that his son Joseph was indeed alive. In Genesis chapter 45 and in verse 25, I want you to look at that. Genesis chapter 45 in verse 25, it was not easy to believe the truth once he had endorsed a lie. Verse 25 says, "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart fainted, for he believed them not. You know, sometimes once we have accepted a lie, it's very difficult then to accept the truth. And so it was in the case of Jacob. He had believed that Joseph, his son, was dead. And now when he learns that he is indeed alive, it's difficult to accept the truth. Saul of Tarsus becomes another prominent example where feelings become deceptive. In Acts, the 23rd chapter, we learned that the things that Paul did in persecuting the church, in fact, in making havoc of it, he said, I did these things before God in all good conscience. He thought he was right, but simply believing that he was right was not enough. In Acts, the 26th chapter, we learn beginning at verse 9, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought it was right, he says. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. But Paul was mistaken in his views. In Acts the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 1 through verse 8, it tells us the extent of the things that he did, and then tells us of how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he raised questions about what he should do. In verse 1, Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then, of course, verse 3, as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. And he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Saul of Tarsus must do some things certainly differently from what he had been practicing. Saul believed those things that he was practicing to be the truth, but he was indeed mistaken. Just to what extent did he practice those things? Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, he says, howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul recognized the gravity of what he did. He recognized the seriousness of his mistake, but he recognized that indeed he was mistaken. He was wrong in the things that he believed. He was wrong in the things that he was practicing. His feelings had deceived him, just as the young prophet's feelings had deceived him when he believed the words of the old prophet, as he had believed a lie. Therefore, we cannot trust in our own mind and heart to bring us unto the Lord. We have to trust in what he says. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and in verse 9, the writer says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? You mean to tell me I can't just look within myself and say, well, that has to be right? Well, no. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, the Old Testament prophet tells us. There's a way that seemeth right, the wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs 16, verse 25. A way that seemeth right, but the end thereof is death. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Now, friend, that's plain. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. We must rather put our faith in what we can read and know to be right, and conduct our lives according to God's word as it's given to us by revelation of the Holy Spirit. In John the 8th chapter, in verse 31, Jesus told John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those that had believed him, "If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." These Jews who hear these words begin to argue with Jesus that they are of Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Well, Jesus was not talking about physical bondage, although they had been in physical bondage a number of times. In fact, in their inception in the land of Egypt, they were in bondage. And we find that they had been in Assyrian bondage. They had been in Babylonian bondage. They had been under Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, when they were released. And now at the very time that this statement is made, Rome has their thumb upon them. So the statement that "we have never yet been in bondage to any man, how sayest thou ye shall be made free," was an inaccurate statement to begin with. But in verse 34, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin." Jesus is talking to them about how they can be free from sin, and they must abide in the truth if they want to be made free from their sin. John records for us in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and in verses 2 and 3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory, that he that overcometh the world," or "he hath overcome the world," or I'm going to read that correctly. "For whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith." The writer is indicating the necessity of keeping the commandments of God, verses 2 and 3, and if we do so, then we can overcome the world. In our study further this morning, this young prophet, he failed to learn the lesson way too soon that believing a lie condemns. In verse 18, we noted that the old prophet had convinced this young prophet that an angel of the Lord had spoken unto him the word of the Lord, saying, "Bring him back to your house that he may eat bread and drink water." But notice that little expression, "but he lied unto him." It may have seemed logical to the prophet from Judah that the things the old prophet was saying to him were indeed true. But in verses 21 and 22, that just because he believed a lie, it doesn't indicate that he was able to escape the consequences. In verse 21, he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, "For thus saith Jehovah, for as much as thou hast been disobedient unto the mouth of Jehovah, and hast not kept the commandment which Jehovah thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said unto thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy body shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers." And we might think, well, that's not fair. This young man believed something, thinking that it was true. But God had spoken to him. There wasn't going to be any more revelation to him. God was not speaking to him through this old prophet, and he had disobeyed the commandment of God. We must understand, beloved, that honesty and sincerity does not make our practice right. Honest and sincerity does not make worship acceptable. In Matthew the 15th chapter and in verses 12 through verse 14, the writer says, "Then came the disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father planteth not shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Look carefully, if you will. It's not just the fellow who's teaching, but it's the fellow who's led. Both shall fall into the ditch. That's why Jesus said in Matthew the 7th chapter and in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, ye depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The word iniquity simply means lawlessness. Here were some who were practicing works of lawlessness, thinking that it was right. They thought that what they did was in the name of Christ, but it was not in the name of Christ. Their thinking that it was good did not make it good. Believing a lie condemns. This young man had to accept the consequence of his own sin. Sometimes we have a difficult time understanding this principle, especially when it comes to matters of religion. Even though we understand it in our daily and earthly activities, we fail to understand it often in this particular realm as it pertains to our salvation. For example, perhaps you're in an automobile accident and you say, well, I didn't see the other car. Have you ever done that? I've done that. I've been in an automobile accident when I really didn't see the other car. It wasn't serious. Or someone says, I thought I had plenty of time to stop. I've been hit when the car behind me thought they had plenty of time to stop, but they didn't. They didn't. Or perhaps you were in an accident or a spin out or something and said, I didn't know the road had ice on it. Any of you ever try to drive on black ice? Very difficult. You can have an accident, even though you don't know that the road is slick. But let me ask you, because you didn't know, does it cause you to escape the consequence? The Scriptures teach us that just because we have good intentions doesn't necessitate that the results are going to be good. We know that good intentions will not keep us from being affected if, in worldly respects, someone has said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and I suppose that's true. But why would somebody believe a lie? Have you ever wondered that? Why did this young prophet believe something contrary to what he knew that God had revealed to him? Someone has said, what we wish to be true, it makes it real easy to believe that it's so. And perhaps it was so in the mind of this young prophet. Perhaps he desired to go and dine with this old prophet. Perhaps it was his desire to believe that the old prophet had received some revelation from God as well as he had. If we want the Scriptures to teach something, it's easy for us to believe that it does, especially if we want to practice the very thing that we're considering. But each is responsible for his own action. We must fear him who has the ability to cast both body and soul into hell. In Luke the 12th chapter and in verses 2 through verse 5, Luke the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 2, Jesus said, but there is nothing covered up that shall not be revealed and hid, that shall not be known. Wherefore, whatsoever ye have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light. And what ye have spoken in the ear of the inner chambers shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after they have no more they can do. But I warn you whom ye shall fear, fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jesus has that power. He has that authority to do so. I also want to suggest to you in our study this morning that partial obedience is just not enough. We see that Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, desired to worship God. It was in their heart to worship God. They wanted to burn incense before the Lord, but they used a strange fire to do it. Just because they desired to burn incense did not make the strange fire acceptable. Partial obedience was not enough. Uzzah, who put forth his hand to steady the ark, and you're familiar with that, if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and begin reading at verse 3, was filled with good intentions, and much of what he did was good and right. But yet we see that in putting his hand up to touch the ark, he committed sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 3, the writer says, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house. And Abinadab was in the hill, and Uzzah in Ahio. And the sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in the hill, with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David with all his house, or all the house of Israel, played before Jehovah with all manner of instruments made of fir wood and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now that seems like that it was a good thing, didn't it? Trying to steady the ark to keep it from falling off the cart.
But it tells us that the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because Jehovah had broken forth upon Uzzah. Now we find that the question is asked by David, how shall the ark of Jehovah come unto me? So David would not move the ark of Jehovah unto him to the city of David, but David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now what's going on in this passage? Uzzah messes up. He puts up his hand to steady the ark and he's killed. In 1 Chronicles, we find the reason why. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and in verse 2. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath Jehovah chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Jehovah into its place which he had prepared for it. Beginning at verse 12, he said unto them, ye are the heads of the fathers' houses, and of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye bare it not at the first, Jehovah our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with all the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of Jehovah. You see, the problem was the Levites did not bear the ark. And God had told them, don't touch it unless you die if you're not a Levite. Now that's simple enough. Uzzah did not obey the commandment of God. Achan is another illustration. That partial obedience is just not enough. You remember when Achan and the Israelites came through the city of Jericho, and they were successful in conquering the great city, the city of Jericho. But as they came to the city of Ai, they were not successful. And we see the reason. God would no longer be with them. He would no longer be with them because there was sin among them. Verses 10 and 11 tells us. Verse 11 tells us that somebody had partaken of the devoted thing. When Achan came through the city of Jericho, even though he helped in the conquering of the city, he partook of the devoted thing, that is, the spoils of the city of Jericho. And because he did so, God would not be with them anymore in their efforts to conquer the land of Canaan. And they were brought before Joshua, tribe by tribe, ultimately man by man. Achan was the man that was taken. Now just because Achan had done some good things doesn't mean that he's excused for the bad things that he did. Any more than King Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we learn of a number of reforms that King Uzziah had brought among the people of God. He had taken down the idolatrous places of worship and disposed of them. But further, we see that he was lifted up with pride and believed that he could go into the temple and make an offering. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and let's begin reading at verse 16. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up, so that he did corruptly, and he trespassed against Jehovah his God. For he went into the temple of Jehovah to burn incense upon the altar. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of Jehovah that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto Jehovah, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from Jehovah God. Uzziah was wroth, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy brake forth in his forehead before the priest in the house of Jehovah, beside the altar of incense. You see, it didn't matter how many reforms King Uzziah had made. It really didn't matter how many idolatrous places of worship he had torn down. Here he presumes to act in the authority of God when God had forbidden him to act in the priestly capacity. Ananias and Sapphira, you know, though they lied to God, they're not all bad. Ananias and Sapphira were offering a benevolent act, but they lied regarding the amount of the benevolent act that they had engaged in. In the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Well, it was not wrong to lay a part at the apostles' feet, was it? They're to be commended for that. But the wrong came in when they began to lie, saying they had given all. So partial obedience is not enough. This young prophet had obeyed the Lord when he had refused the invitation of the king. He had obeyed the Lord when he first refused the invitation of the older prophet. But he did not obey the Lord when the older prophet insisted, saying that an angel of the Lord told me that it would be all right for you to come to my house. Now James tells us in chapter 2 at verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all." When we consider what this young prophet did, he was not able to escape the consequences of his practice because he had violated what God had told him. Now, all of the lessons of this young prophet were learned too late to benefit him. Even though we can identify this young prophet as a good man, he showed great courage before the king, who was initially angered by the message that he brought. He was a good man. He was willing to leave his country and carry God's message. Initially, he showed courage by rejecting the request of the old prophet, and so he did not allow peer pressure to persuade him to go to the old prophet's house. But ultimately, he failed to recognize some very important facts. Number one, God had finished speaking. God's word to the prophet was all that he had to say about the matter. Do not eat or drink along the way, and do not return the way that you came. God's word on that was a final revelation. There was no new message for him. The devil has camouflages. The devil may use blatant pressures from wicked people, such as the king, but he also uses people that we don't expect, like the old prophet. And feelings are often deceptive. I'm sure that he felt like that it would be all right for him to go with the old prophet because he had demonstrated himself as a man of courage and conviction up to this point. However, he allowed his feelings to lead him astray in this temptation. Fourthly, believing a lie condemns. Even if the message is supposed to come from an angel from God, the Apostle Paul said, we cannot reject the established word of God because God has finished speaking. If we believe such a false claim, we will pay the consequence, just as this young prophet did when he lost his life. And finally, we learn that partial obedience is just not enough. God expected the prophet to do just exactly what he had told him to do, all of what he had told him to do, and nothing more nor less. The prophet failed in only one area, but that's all he needed to fail, wasn't it? Just in one area, and it cost him his life. Now, sooner or later, hopefully we'll learn these valuable lessons, but the question remains when. If we've not already learned them, will we learn them now? Or will we, like this young prophet, wait until the lesson has passed to learn the value of these lessons? You've listened patiently to what we've had to say this morning. Hopefully it's been beneficial to you, and hopefully it'll help you to make better decisions in the future than we've made in times gone by. But perhaps I'm talking to someone who is not a member of the body of Christ. Would it be your desire this morning to obey the gospel and become nothing more or less than a New Testament Christian? You can do so if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you turn from your sin in repentance? That is, a turning from the things that are wrong and a turning to the things that are right. Would you be willing this morning to confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus? Maybe you've done that, and you've not continued as you know you should. Would you then repent of your sin, confess it before Him, and ask His forgiveness? You can do that this morning and leave this place a Christian. Leave this place forgiven. Leave this place right and just in His sight. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.
When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to Him will He find us watching with our lamps all trimmed.